We continue this evening in our new series on what we believe, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Last Sunday, we took the opening words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God. What we stressed was the Trinitarian nature of the Creed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And also, in particular, the fact that the God of the Christian faith is not a God that men have to search for as if he were hard to find, but rather a God who is everywhere present, a God indeed, from whom there is no escape. One who confronts us in the word of the gospel. We quoted, you remember, from Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven. And we said, amongst other things, that it's not we who examine God as a concept in philosophy is examined. It's he who does all the examining that's going. And he it is who does all the judging that there is. Not man's search for God, but God's search for man. And we pointed out that wherever in Scripture an encounter with God is referred to, men were prostrated before him in abject fear and trembling. Moses at the burning bush, Isaiah in the temple, crying out, woe is me, for I am undone. David in the 139th Psalm, the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, struck down before the majesty of the Son of God. We've lost that emphasis today, and we desperately need to recover it. I remember visiting Coventry Cathedral shortly after it was completed and opened for worship. And when I saw that vast and mighty tapestry at the chancel of the cathedral with the figure of man about that size down at the majestic Christ's feet, I felt that that was what the Bible is always trying to get over to us. And we ended by saying that ultimately faith in this God is possible only when he is pleased to reveal himself to us, as he does and as he has in Christ, as the God of our salvation. A God who wills to speak with us and to have fellowship with us. One verse of the hymn with which we will be closing our service this evening says, yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. Now, we go on from there tonight to the next phrase in the first sentence of the Creed, the Father Almighty, Maker of Heaven and Earth. Now, I want, first of all, to speak about the almightiness of God. And here, just as we had to point out last time, the philosophical notions, particularly of the medieval schoolmen, as to what God can do, are really far removed from biblical witness, because they really degenerated into absurdities. It's not true to say that God can do anything. God cannot deny himself. He cannot do evil. He cannot do anything inconsistent with his nature and character, and his almightiness is always conditioned by his nature and character. When we confess, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty," that is how we need to be thinking. In the scriptures, God is revealed as the God of action. And the final statement in the book of Revelation, King of kings and Lord of lords, is made because he, Almighty God, has triumphed gloriously over all that stands against his holy and perfect will. If we wanted a definition of his almightiness, we could say this: he is able to do all that he wills to do. And the whole biblical revelation is a record of the truth of this. The whole story of redemption is simply an elaboration of the theme, Almighty God. For the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed," is the declaration of what God wills to do. And in the book of Revelation, we see a vast multitude that no man can number, redeemed, washed from sin, saved to sin no more, in whom this will of God has been abundantly and perfectly fulfilled. That's what the Bible means by the term Almighty God. It's not a philosophical concept. It is a concept of action. The living God is a God who does things. And the whole Bible is the revelation of his almighty power at work, subduing all things to himself. "I will do this," says God. And the Bible shows that he does it and that he did it. He said to Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Old Testament history is the unfolding and outworking of this promise. God willed it, and he has done it. And it's significant, perhaps, that God revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, the Almighty One. And it's important to realize that at each stage of biblical history, God shows forth this attribute. We sometimes sing, "God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year." That's the kind of notion that we need to have when we confess that God is almighty. Let me take three scriptural stages. We could take lots of others in which we see God almighty at work, willing certain things and able to do his willing. God, the Father Almighty. Perhaps a good alternative to the word almighty is the sovereignty of God, because that's what his almightiness expresses itself in, the divine sovereignty. Take, for example, the story of the book of Exodus. One of these days we'll need to turn to that book, having finished Genesis, and we'll continue the story at a later stage. But think of it just now. The picture in the opening chapters of Exodus shows the people of God in bondage and misery. But the deepest word here and in the whole Bible is not about the tragedy of man's predicament, but about the sovereignty of God. It's the sovereignty of God towering over the wrecks of time, as the hymn puts it. That's the important thing. And we see this sovereignty at work in the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. We're told in Acts chapter 7 that when the time of the promise drew nigh, the people multiplied. You see, secondary circumstances do not matter to God. He has his plans and times and seasons, and nothing can prevent these from being fulfilled. Israel went down to Egypt, 75, and now at God's command, they became a multitude, because he is the sovereign, almighty Lord. He means what he says and will do all that he has promised. And we see this marvelous sovereignty in the operation of his grace and power in this chosen people and family, in the preparation of the deliverer. I find it very thrilling and exciting to think of the people of God in the bondage of Egypt, groaning and crying out to God, and the heavens as brass, and nothing seeming to happen. And they doubtless were saying to themselves, God has forsaken us, God has forgotten us, there isn't any God because he doesn't listen to our prayers. And all the time, God had already answered their prayers in the birth of a little baby into a Levite family called Moses. And the story of the early days of Moses is one that reveals how utterly sovereign and in control God was in the situation. So much so that he can almost play a game with Pharaoh. He arranges for his ordained deliverer to be brought up in the court of the king that he is ordained to destroy. He obliges Pharaoh to cooperate in his own downfall. And not only so, he arranges for Pharaoh to pay wages to Moses' mother for bringing up her own bairn. That was the start of family allowances. Maybe you thought it was the beverage plan or the Labour government, but it happened a long way before then. He that is in the heavens shall laugh. God is sovereign. He is almighty like that. There's a great word in the book of the prophet Isaiah. I will work, and who shall let it? We could spend the rest of our time tonight considering that marvelous story and seeing the inexorable unfolding of the divine purposes. He is the Almighty God. Now, part of the significance of the story of Exodus is, of course, that it foreshadows the greater reality of world redemption by blood and power in the context of the New Testament. And so we should expect to see similar evidences of that sovereignty in the New Testament story. And this is exactly what we see in the story of Jesus Christ. It is a total misunderstanding of the gospel record to think of the death of Christ as a tragedy. Poor Jesus. The death of Christ was not something that he suffered, but something that he accomplished. And that really says it all. He was always on the initiative. It's John in his Gospel who underlines this truth again and again when he speaks of how Jesus eluded the fury and the rage and the hatred of his enemies because his hour was not yet come. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. One commentator I once read on this story of the temptation suggests that if Satan could have got out of that encounter, he would have done so, but he couldn't because it was all laid on. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. It wasn't an accident. It was an offensive on Christ's part. It was the King going into battle, not a timid holy man cowering under the assault of temptation. And so much in command was he that he was able to say to Judas Iscariot, "That thou doest, do quickly," as if to say, "This is the hour when I choose to be betrayed. Do your work now. I give you permission." That's how we need to read the story. And that is what underlines and emphasizes the almightiness of God, the Holy Son. The cross, we're told by the apostles, took place by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was something God was doing, not something that man was doing. God took what man was doing and turned it into the mighty movement of eternity for our sakes. And at the moment when man was doing his worst in rebellion and hatred, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And the very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. That's what the Bible means by Almighty God. And we see this same almightiness at work in the Acts of the Apostles. God, the Holy Spirit, the Almighty Spirit of God. The Acts of the Apostles would be better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the structure of events in the early chapters of Acts particularly is highly revealing and significant here. After the glorious days following the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, persecution and opposition started against the church, and they were threatened. But all that that led to was another Pentecost, and the Spirit came down afresh, and there was an accession of power. And when the evil one began to make his attacks upon the purity and life of the church, the tables were again turned upon him, and a fresh accession of power. Satan imprisoned the disciples. Satan stirred up murmurings among the fellowship, which might well have wrecked the early church's testimony, but God, the Spirit, overruled marvelously, and there was a fresh wave of power. And here one sees how effortless God's sovereignty is. The persecution came, and what happened was that the disciples were scattered, and they went everywhere, preaching the word, gossiping the gospel. They were driven out of Jerusalem into the environs. But you see, that was simply a fulfillment of Jesus' own words to them. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning at Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It took persecution to fulfill that, but fulfill it, it did. After Stephen's martyrdom and the scattering, it simply spread the gospel, and the churches had rest and were multiplied. And then God took a dealing with the ringleader of the persecutors, Saul of Tarsus, and he was a brand plucked from the burning. And he, the arch persecutor, became the spearhead for the great missionary movement of the early church from Antioch into Asia and into Greece and Europe and Spain and ultimately to this country. That's what the Bible means by God Almighty. It is not a concept. It is not a philosophical notion. It is a confession of faith in a wonder-working God. And it is this God of whom the Apostles' Creed says that he is the maker of heaven and earth. And once again, in the scriptural testimony, we're far removed either from scientific categories or from philosophical notions. When we speak of the Creator God, the Maker of heaven and earth. When you look into the Scriptures, and particularly the New Testament Scriptures, which speak a great deal of the Creatorhood of God, you find that the New Testament writers, and particularly the Apostle Paul, are not afraid to carry us back to the pre-temporal state, before the foundation of the world, to reveal to us the vast and unimagined mysteries of the divine counsel of the Holy Trinity, and tell us of plans and purposes of the electing, predestinating grace of God, predestinating mortals as yet uncreated for everlasting glory and honor through the everlasting covenant established even then in the mind of the triune God. We are, says Paul, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And Paul explains in these passages that the experience of grace in time, in history, is simply the inevitable result of the predestinating grace of God in eternity, before the foundation of the world. Now, do you see what this means? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever he had formed the earth and the world, before the morning stars sang together, or the sons of God shouted for joy, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had my name written on the palms of his hands. His thoughts toward me were thoughts of peace, not of evil. Even then, and my life, sinful and broken though it now be, is rooted and grounded in eternity in the counsel of the Most High. And nothing can separate me from his love. Now, it was in the womb of this unspeakable, predestinating love that creation was conceived. In the beginning, God, Father, Son, and Spirit created the heavens and the earth. And here once again we encounter wonder and glory and mystery. For God did not need creation. He is complete and sufficient in the mystery of his triune person. But he willed to create the heavens and the earth in sheer grace and condescension. He willed to share his sufficiency with the work of his hands. Our confession of faith says, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Calvin says, creation is the theater of his glory. And it's a wonderfully brilliant theater, isn't it? And what strikes one both in the scripture record of creation and in the perception of the senses alike is the riotous prodigality of God's creative fiat. There's a glorious luxuriousness and luxuriance in the works of his hands. That hymn of Joseph Addison's captures something of the grandeur and the splendor of the created order. There's nothing utilitarian about God in his creative work. The heavens declare the glory of God. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now we're told in the opening chapters of Genesis that when God created the heavens and the earth, behold, it was very good. It was worthy of his craftsmanship. God was well pleased. And when we think of the grandeur and majesty and loveliness and fragrance of creation, even now touched and marred by the sin of man as it is, and groaning in bondage, it's beyond our understanding to imagine what it must have been like before the fall. And that's something for us to think about, isn't it? I don't know where you go on holiday, but if I had my choice, it would always be the Highlands of Scotland, because there you have the majesty, the sheer glory and beauty and loveliness and grandeur of creation. You stand among the everlasting hills and you exult that your God made this by the word of his power. This has certain implications, of course. If God made the world out of nothing, as he did, it means that we came forth from his hands, and therefore, someday he will demand me back again, just as I was when I left his hands. He has lent me to myself, so to speak, entrusted gifts and talents to me, and one day he will require them back. He will say to me, now I want to see what you've done with yourself. That's very disturbing, isn't it? But that's an implication of the biblical doctrine of creation. We are not our own, we are his. He made us of clay and formed us man. This, of course, is one of the lessons implicit in Christ's parable of the talents. But have you ever noticed in that parable something that is often not commented on in the commentaries, but the one talent man gave as his reason for not trading with what had been given him. This, I knew thee, that thou wert a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow. Have you noticed that? Now, where did that one talent man get that notion of God, of his master? It's not in the parable. He had a misconception about God. And that misconception about God paralyzed him for all his days and rendered his life useless. There are people like that in the world today. And it's because they have a wrong notion of God. I knew thee that thou art a hard man. How many people have labored and suffered under this basic misunderstanding of what God is like? You would be surprised if I were to tell you how many people I have counseled over the years, and when we have got down to the heart of the issues that have been troubling them, it has been discovered that their conception of God is of a rather harsh and hard, tyrannical figure with a frown upon his face and a rod in his hand, waiting to crack down upon them when they did something wrong. And that's one of the things that have paralyzed many fine lives and often paralyzed them for a lifetime. And they've never got rid of that notion. But you don't find that in the scriptures. Oh, it is true. And I could not underline this sufficiently seriously, that one day God will ask me back again and say to me, I want to see what you have done with yourself, with the self that I gave you. But that's a very different matter, isn't it? Because that is consonant with a God, holy, yes, just, yes, but loving and kind and good. Another implication of this idea of being made out of nothing is this. You probably know Martin Luther's famous saying, God made the world out of nothing, and not until we are nothing, i.e., brought to an end of ourselves, can he make something of us. That's one of the truest things that history has taught us. God made the world out of nothing. And it's only when we are at an end of ourselves, when we realize that we are nothing, that God can make something of us. And that's why Jesus told the parable about the publican, the Pharisee and the publican. The publican who went to the temple and cried afar off and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was nothing. He was reduced to nothing. And that's what God can work with. Which brings us to the third point, which is this. He is not only the maker of heaven and earth. He is not only Almighty God, he is God the Father Almighty. And you see, this is what stands right out in the biblical revelation. Not philosophical concepts, but an incredibly real being who has a care for us, who loves us. He is the Father. And not only does he rule the world with a father's heart, but he's a father who wants a family. He wants children to love. And that's something very basic and fundamental in human nature, isn't it? To want somebody to love. And that's what God is like. One of the great paraphrases says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." God wants to father us. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of grace. We were referring a week or two ago to these poignant words in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Let me tell you about a young student who came here to this congregation, more than 25 years ago. Outwardly, he was a very brash youngster. But underneath the brashness, there was a desperate and tragic hunger and longing. He was the child of a broken marriage, and he had been sent to boarding school because neither of the parents wanted him. And the scenario of his life was therefore set. And at 17 or 18, he was just a broken piece of humanity, just hungering for somebody to love him, to care for him, to understand his agony and his pain. One Sunday, it was in the days when I used to go to the front door to shake hands with people as they went out, he thought that I had slighted him or snubbed him or ignored him. I didn't even see him, but he thought I had done this. He went home. He packed his things and wrote two highly melodramatic letters, one to his father
and one to me, his adoptive father. It was really very melodramatic, but it simply poured out the agony and the pain of a youngster's heart. Nobody in the world cared for him. He didn't matter to anybody, and he was finished. He began, "By the time you read this, I shall be far away." And he signed the letter, Bill Nobody. You can't get further down than that. But you see, the Bible says, in thee, this God of whom we're speaking, in thee, the fatherless find mercy. And that broken, shattered life found healing in the love of a heavenly Father and a loving Savior. And today he's exercising a ministry in the Church of Scotland. At that time, aliens, strangers, having no hope, without Christ, without God in the world. But there's a God in heaven who loves people with a father's heart. And he picked up that broken piece of humanity and said, I will make you over again. And he did. To some effect. Because he is the Almighty, the Father Almighty, who, when he finds something or someone at the end of his tether and at the end of all hope, can pick him up and make something of him that will reflect his glory and demonstrate his grace and proclaim his goodness and his love. And for all we know, there may be another Bill Nobody in the church tonight. Well, Bill, if you are here tonight, here's a word for you. God wants to father you and bring you into his family. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow in worship before thee, rejoicing in the power and grace of the gospel of thy dear Son. We pray that thou wilt indeed proclaim that mighty word of mercy and rehabilitation and hope to a world that so desperately needs that message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.